Father, we bow in your presence. May your word be our rule, your spirit our teacher, and your great glory our supreme concern. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Amen. Here's my favourite subtitle for any book that's ever been written. The title, Just Do It, by Kevin DeYoung. Here's the subtitle. A liberating approach to finding God's will, or how to make a decision without dreams, visions, fleeces, impressions, open doors, random bible, discarding lots, liberties, rising to die, etc. It's good, isn't it? Sometimes we overcomplicate the business of working out the will of God. Sometimes we just need to be told, just do it. So often our problem is not guidance, it's obedience. And actually, some of the things that we think are so important are much less important than other things. When we're desperately worried, which university should I go to? Which job should I take? Even who should I marry? And the Bible would say, if those things are not insignificant at all, but even more important is how we live and how we behave and whether we're godly. Wherever we go to university, whichever job we do, wherever we happen to live. The problems are often not guidance, but obedience. Are you struggling to work out the will of God in your life? Well, look now at verse 3. It's God's will that you should be sanctified. There it is. Sanctified, meaning holy, set apart for God, different in the way you live your life. There it is. Just. But then the challenge. Paul is writing to a very young church, you remember. It's a church that was established after a very brief mission, possibly as long as only 3 weeks, 3 towns. Possibly even there, the longest I've seen any commentator mention that Paul might have been in Thessalonica was 3 months. So it's a very brief mission. A church is established, and then persecution is such that Paul's life is in danger, he has to leave. And he's desperately worried all the time. What has happened to that young church that he left behind? And after a while, he says, I can bear it alone. We saw that last week. I've got to find out about you. And so he chose to be left on his own in pagan Athens and send his right hand man, Timothy, to go and find out. That's a bit of a risky job for Timothy. He could be killed. But he goes and finds out what's going on. And he reports back to Paul the amazing good news. The church is standing strong. And this letter begins with great thanksgiving. You're the real deal. I was worried you might not have mastered the course, but you are people marked by faith and hope and love. You really are converted. Praise the Lord. That's the beginning of the letter. And then he deals with some of the issues that no doubt Timothy has reported back to him. It seems really between the lines that Timothy has said there's an anti-Paul group in the church that is saying, oh, Paul doesn't care about you. He doesn't love you. That's why he rushed off. He's not thought about your sins. We see how Paul defends himself. Not because he's concerned just for his own reputation, but his reputation is bound up with his gospel. They turn away from him, they'll turn away from God and cry for the gospel. So he said, we loved you. We couldn't love you more. We saw love you amazingly serving out in the church. And Acts chapter 4, verse 1, there's a move in the letter, the new start. As for other letters, brothers, and sisters. And now it seems he addresses some of the issues that Timothy's brought to. The issues of Christian living, verses 1 to 12, either because these were particular problems in the church or potential problems. And then from verse 13 of chapter 4 to pretty much the end of the letter, dealing with problems of understanding about the second coming of Christ, and we'll come on to that in the next couple of weeks. So this section is titled well in our version of the Bible, Living to please God. Verses 1 and 2 is the general principles. We instructed you how to live in order to please God. You're Christians. You're not to live to please yourselves now, but you're to live to please God. And you're doing it. Praise the Lord for it. But do it more and more. That's the general introduction. And then there are two sections, verses 2 to 8. It's about how you're to live to please God in the area of sex and sexual behavior. And then from 9 to 12, loving one another. Now, because I think the subject of death is so important, and there's so much packed into verses 2 to 8, I'm going to give virtually all our time to those verses. So just a very quick moment, from 9 to 12, he can love one another. He says, you do, that's great, do it more and more, and then he applies what that looks like. In practice, these are two sections, 9 and 10, love, 11 and 12, work. The two are related. Love one another, and that will mean minding your own business, working with your hands, just as we told you, so that your daily life and with respect to outside and so on. We can't be sure that if you read 2 Thessalonians 3, there's clearly an issue there, which might have already begun to be an issue in Thessalonica by the time Paul wrote his first letter. There were some Christians who were, as it were, spiritually overheated. They were expecting the second coming any moment, and they thought, therefore, they didn't bother with the day-to-day humdrum business of living. And so they didn't bother to go a further wage, because they were busy doing the Lord's work and focusing on the second coming. And Paul says, no, that's not life. Because what happens when you do that is you end up being dependent on others and losing the respect of outsiders. And I think very likely that's already a central problem in Thessalonica. And he said, no. If you love one another, do the work with your hands, earn your own living rather than suffering from other people. And anyway, not only are you going to be dependent on other Christians in a way that you shouldn't be, but you're also being looked down on by the world that you're trying to reach. And maybe that's something some of us need to hear. We can get so excited about spiritual things that we think the only things really worth doing are prayer, leading Bible studies, doing evangelism, and the rest of life shouldn't be bothered with. Which means maybe we don't bother with our academic work as we should. Or we do the bare minimum of work, and we regard those who are not Christians, well, they've got the thing what's going on here. These people are pulling their weight. It's not a good witness. The Paul is saying, no, work hard. Love one another. I think that's all I've got time for on those verses. As I said, I want to spend most of our time on the area of sexual morality. Why is it mentioned first? There is verse 3. It's God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality. The first thing he goes on to say. We're not sure why he mentions it first. Maybe this is a particular issue in Thessalonica, and already in the church there, very recently established, there were those who were compromised in the church. Good well. Certainly, it would have been an area of significant pressure. Thessalonica was a budding port rather than a traders, and was known in the ancient world as a centre of immorality, often port are. And what a pressure it would have been for these young Christians in a world in which pretty much anything went sexually. And they were called on to be sanctified, to be holy, to be different. Well, that can certainly explain why Paul mentions this first. Sometimes we kind of think that the 21st century is the only century when it's been hard to live according to God's standards sexually. As if the ancient world was amazingly immoral and they only ever had sex within marriage. Far, far from it. So to begin this talk, I've got a number of assumptions that I'm making. First of all, you're interested. It's one of the areas that one has had to work hard on introductions. You just say the word sex. It's self-magazine to get people listening to sermons. We are all sexual beings, without exception. Second assumption is that you fail in this area, just as I have. There's two rules. We're all sexual sinners. And the third assumption is that if you're a Christian, you want to live to please God. And not entirely, because the old nature carries on and desires to do things that are wrong. But if you've been born again, if you're a Christian, you have the Holy Spirit in you. And you want to please God. But with that assumption, I'm thinking not everyone here will be a Christian, but for those who are, you want to please God, we're going to be asking the question, well, what does that look like? Well, Paul answers that in verse 3 to the middle of verse 6. or this may be practice for the liturgy of God in this area. Well, that's his answer, verse 3-6-7. And then we might spend a second bit after that, from the middle of verse 6 to verse 8, what does it matter for? He'll answer that question too. So first, what does it look like in practice to live to please God in our sexual behavior? Paul says, verse 3, God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality. Now look carefully what he says. He doesn't say, if you want to live to please God in this area, you should avoid sex. He says you should avoid sexual immorality. God is not anti-sex. And what does he know? The first command in the Bible is have sex. That's the kind of living Bible translation. But it is, be fruitful and multiply, which is quite hard to do without having sex unless you're in Nemo. Have sex in the right context. And Christians have so often at different times in history got this wrong and given the impression that God approved. He'd much rather that you didn't have sex, and the really holy people are those who abstain from sex. So the first of all, Eve of Chartres in the Middle Ages, who said that believing Christians should avoid sex on Monday out of respect for the departed souls. On Thursday, in remembrance of Christ's return, the rapture. On Friday, because of respect for the cross. On Saturday, in honor of the Virgin Mary. And on Sunday, because there should be thinking about the resurrection. We don't believe in any other day than we. But God made us sexual beings. He created our complementary sexuality. He made us male and female. And he instituted marriage as the proper context for its sexual expression. The exclusive union of one man and one woman for life. And that is the context in his design for sex. And God willing, for conception and birth and the raising of children. All the Bible's negatives in this area flow from its fundamental positive. Begins with positive nature. And the negatives are to protect God's wonderful creation desire. God is pro marriage, not anti-sex at all. Sex is a great gift of God in that context. In fact, if you look elsewhere in the Bible, you'll find that in that context, sex is encouraged. 1 Corinthians 7, Paul says, don't deprive each other. Have sex, husbands and wives. It's encouraged and it's to be enjoyed. This is not just a necessity if you want to have children, but try not to enjoy it. Read the Song of Songs. It's a whole book in the Bible that speaks of the wonder of sexual love. But outside the context of marriage, it is to be avoided. You should avoid sexual immorality. Now there's so much that I could say, as he focuses sort of on the floor. There's so much that I could say about God's design for sex and marriage, and I gave five talks on the subject earlier in the year, February, in fact, on Genesis chapter 2, God's design for sex, and for marriage, gender, same-sex marriage, and singleness. And I hope they'll be easily available on the website. Do have a look for yourself. For now, let's just see what the Apostle Paul said. What does it look like, Paul, to avoid sexual immorality? Well, for some, it means being self-controlled. That's all. That each of you should learn to control your own body in a way that is holy and honorable, not in passionate lust like the pagans who do not know God. It's to be self-controlled. Now that's not something that our world speaks about very much. In fact, self-denial is seen to be potentially rather dangerous. Freud would say that sexual repression is the root of all sorts of psychological problems. Apart from suppressing your sexual instincts, you should give them expression. And that very much is in the air. I think of one hour of the Oxford University Student Union safe sex leader of a few years ago that said this: sleep with whoever you can, whenever you can, but do it safely. So wear a condom. And don't exploit one another. But apart from that, go for it. I wonder if you saw there's been some controversy about this in the papers, but Appropriate Advisory Service issues advice to parents on how to cope with young children's sexuality, teenager sexuality, and it said you should have to get this kind of red, amber, green warning review. And there should be red for responsive sex, sex with animals, distributing sexual images, that's amber, so be careful about that. But sex from the age of 13 with others who are up at the same age, that's just normal, that's green light. Well, some parents write it. But the basic tenor of the world, maybe not at 13, but as you get older, it's, well, go for it. You want to speak with your boyfriend or your girlfriend? Go for it. You want to watch porn, but as long as it's not to the nasty violence stuff, there's no great harm. Do what you like in trouble. If you want to have a homosexual desires, accept who you are, act on, be yourself. Are you married? And you found that you've begun to drift apart a little, and then actually you've fallen for someone else. Well, you've got to face reality, these things happen. It's sad, especially if they're troubling more, but you've got to be true to yourself. You've just gone public, you haven't met someone you're very attracted to. What's stopping you going back with them? Just for what I understand, it's so significant, and it's purely physical. But very, very different, isn't it? Each of you should learn to control your own body. You might have noticed as a footnote, there's an alternative translation. Each should learn to live with your own wife or learn to acquire a wife. And it's a difficult set of Greek words to translate. And some have suggested it's a possible translation. Because the word is acquire a vessel. And some have said, well, this is saying, get it right, this is the way of dealing with the potential problem of sexual immorality. And certainly that is what Paul says elsewhere in 1 Corinthians 10. By the way, it's not all that Paul says about marriage. This is just something to get married and avoid sexual immorality. Marriage is a wonderful thing. It images the relationship of Christ and his church. Paul can have a higher view of marriage. But among other things, he says, if you're burning with passion, it's fine to get married. It's good. It's good to be single. It's good to be married. And if you're finding it very hard to stay pure, perhaps especially in a particular relationship, marriage is a good thing. And maybe that is what he's saying here. But it's an unusual word to use about a wife. Special. Could be translated tool. And I think the alternative translation is actually better. I think it is a very crude euphemism for sexual organs. And he said you should learn to control yourself, control your body in a way that is holy and honorable. Now that would be shocking to the Greek world, because as far as Greek thinking is concerned, there's nothing holy or honorable about the body. The body is just stuff. Spirituality is about the spirit. And salvation is about the release of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit from the prince of the body. And that either led to ascetism, let's deny the body and resist bodily pleasures because that's sort of beneath us and lowly, or to a license, we can do whatever we like to the body because the body is nothing. And some of that kind of thinking ends in Christianity. It doesn't come from the Bible, it comes from the Greek question. But the Bible says the body matters. The material world, God is the creator, he made everything. And so you live holy life, not just by going to church and saying prayers, but in everything you do with your body, appeals you in view of God's mercy to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, as Paul in Romans 12. It's very burdened, isn't it? We live in a way that is holy and honorable with our bodies. Hard, and let's recognize this, it's hard for everyone. People sometimes say to me, oh, you've got to understand, I just find it very hard, I'm not sort of red-blooded. As if they're the only ones who have sexual feelings. It's true of everyone. Just occasionally get someone with virtually no sex drive, that's not normal. And if these are the things, you look around, well, there couldn't be, no, she's never, he could have. It's just me. It's hard, but it's possible. the trouble is that our world is kind of saying it's absolutely impossible to control yourself. The world is not. And you must do it. You should learn. It does take effort, something to be learned. You should learn to control your own body. Perhaps we're conscious we've begun to get out of control. Maybe in our imaginations. And we've let the X-rated fantasies play without pressing the stop button. Or online. And we've got frequently the sites that we know we shouldn't be going to. Or in a relationship which is not one of marriage, become sexual. We've begun to go down the line, maybe all the way down the line. Or with people we hardly know in class, or through dating websites that often aren't really about dating. Or in marriage, we develop a crush on someone else, which then becomes a flirtation. And then it goes on, and we say to ourselves the other day, we will never go beyond that, but there's nothing wrong with just enjoying someone's company. Goes on down the line. Well, then you've got to learn to control your own bodies. We need honesty here. It's not really part of the Christian community, it's family. And we're meant to help and encourage each other. Otherwise, you can be honest about these things with. We're all sexual beings, so it shouldn't be a big deal in practice to be able to be honest about some of the struggles you might be having in this area. We're different ages, different circumstances, different stages in your life. There are issues for those who are married. You talk to one another. For those who are single. Going out, there are issues there. For those who experience the same sex attraction, there are numbers in this church who meet together once a term. That's you. Do talk to someone. We'd love to have you coming along. Issues for those who are divorced. For widows and widowers. These are private battles too often, and we need to help and support each other. Maybe you feel, well, I'm really getting out of control. Well, please, can I encourage you to talk to someone? So you can put some of the protections in place. Is there accountability? There's someone who knows the question to ask. Sometimes some people say, well, you can ask me any question you like, but I don't know what question I should ask. I'm going to be very brave to ask a particular question. He's horrified, I should never think he could possibly do this, or that, or the other. His danger is in some other area. Of course, not just in the area of sex. That's being handled in all sorts of areas. Is there a friend or friends that you're open with? And they're open with you. You pray for one another and support one another. Have you got internet protection? If the internet is a problem, these are easily available. They might come and die. I'll try and make sure we put some up on the website so you can see some of the internet protections that can be put in place. Are there certain situations that need to be avoided? Places you shouldn't be going to. People you shouldn't be holding back on a relationship. Have you become a massive deal? You develop some kind of addictive behaviour in this area that you can't control now. And you've started thinking there's just no hope. Well, there is help available. Be talk to someone. In fact, at St. Albans, starting in January, they're putting on a recovery course for Christians in particular, who want help with addictive patterns of behaviour. And that includes in this area of sexual behaviour. Maybe that is something that could help you. And they very much want it to be open to members of other churches. Maybe it's easier to go to another church where no one knows you. It would be entirely confidential. And again, I'll try to make sure we get that on the website. Paul says, be self-controlled. That's what it looks like to live to please God in this area. Be self-controlled and be unselfish, beginning with this. And that in this matter, no one should wrong or take advantage of a brother or sister. There's so many ways that we can wrong or take advantage of others in this area. The Bible calls for selfless love, not selfish love. Straight away, that's where many would think, oh, well, I'm not a Christian, but I absolutely agree with this. And maybe some of the other stuff is extreme. But, yeah, we shouldn't wrong one another. and the world is increasingly very strong about this importance, not exploiting us, about the vital importance of consent, and rightly so. But then maybe it's just come up and say, but surely if two adults are consensual, in time they're not hardly anyone, are they? Especially if they're not married. Might be different if they're married and having sex with someone else, but they're not hardly anyone if they're adults and having consensual sex. Or if it says something different. If we're having sex outside our marriage, then we're taking something that belongs to someone else, a future spouse. And anyway, if you can't exercise self-control before marriage, it's going to be much, much harder to exercise self-control within marriage. But it's good to say, we love one another, and I'm sure we're going to marry, so it must be fine to have sex. To which a friend of mine once said, if you love her, don't take her there. Take her up the aisle. Sex in God's design is the body language of lifelong commitment. We all know that body language. Shake the hand, that's an expression of friendship. You kiss someone on the cheek, it's an expression of affection. You have sex with someone, naked before, you're saying, in God's design anyway, I love you, and I'm completely committed to you for life. If you're not willing to say that in public, in the public ceremony of marriage, don't say it in the privacy of the bedroom, after which it is very easy to change one's mind and cause great hurt. Don't wrong one another. Don't take advantage of others. Before marriage and in marriage, goes without saying, that means avoiding all inappropriate relationships. Affairs cause huge damage to a spouse, family members, not just children, but the wider family, but the wider community as well. The breakdown of family life has had a massive impact on society. Think about sex as something that's focused on the other person. The magazine, the food, don't they? Sex is about me, my performance, my satisfaction. And the Apostle Paul says absolutely the other way around. In marriage, your body belongs to your spouse. And rather than thinking, how can I get the most sexual satisfaction, what you should be thinking is, how can I satisfy my partner? Be giving, rather than thinking again all the time. So what do we mean to please God in this area? Be self-controlled. Be unselfish. And then from the end of verse 6 to verse 8, I think Paul addresses the next question. Well, Paul, why does it matter so much? Many would say, it's just something we do with our bodies. It doesn't matter very much, does it? Of course, it does matter, actually. It matters because of God. You know, he talks about the pagans who don't trust in Jesus Christ. Basically, he says, in passion and lust, those who do not know God. But by contrast, we're to live in self-giving love and self-control. How can it be possible? Well, I'm God in you, because you don't know God. God in you flows from a deep knowledge of God, and God absolutely dominates these last few verses. And verse 6, verse 7, verse 8. See, so often we can be filled with lust. It feels overwhelming. It feels almost impossible to say no to. And Paul says, the way to say no is to fill your head and heart with God. God judged, first of all, end of verse 6, the Lord will punish all those who commit such things as we told you and warned you before. One friend of mine said to me once, there are some sins that only the fear of God will cry out. We need to, in the right sense, fear God. We may think, I can get away with this now, I don't want to be there. God sins. There are some sins that only the fear of God will cry out. Bear in mind that the kind of things that we're tempted to do is the very things that God will judge on us. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, don't you know that wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived, he says. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who have sex with men, nor things, and so he goes on, will inherit the kingdom of God. Well, praise God, he is not saying that if you've ever sinned in any of those ways, heaven far to us. Far, far from it, thank God. He goes on to say, that's what some of you were. You did it in this kind of way. Not just as a one-off, but as a lifestyle. But now you've been washed and sanctified and justified, bathed in that wonderful truth. We've all got special histories. Whether in behaviour, in mind, we're all guilty of this error. We trust in Christ, absolutely pure. So at this point, we're talking about the stuff that you just feel so dirty. You've trusted in Christ, you are not dirty. You've been cleansed and washed. The Paul is not saying, if you ever behave badly in this area, then heaven bars you, not at all. He's saying, those who continue in a lifestyle of living this kind of way without seeking to repent, well, God's going to judge that. This is why I ask so much. So when we're driven by lust and we want to do what our feelings tell us we must do, there's no way not to do it. Remember God. God's judgment. And also, verse 7, God's call. For God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. Who am I? Identity matters hugely. Let me quote the perfect to do this, but there are no prizes in the poetry for these lyrics from the song, I think, God in the top 10 of the charts a few years ago. You and me, maybe. Apologies. Ain't nothing that matters. So let's do it like they do on the Discovery Channel. Pretty basic stuff, isn't it? Not very much. See what it says? We're just matters. That's all we are. We're just the product of our genes. So let's do it like they do on the Discovery Channel. Let's just be like matters. And if all you are is a man, well, why deny yourself? Why deprive yourself? Just go for it. Identity. Who are we? Are we just mammals? The Bible says we've been made in the image of God. We've got great dignity. And if we're Christians, we've been called to belong to God. That's as the letter begins to the church of Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We are in God. We are in Christ. We belong to Him. And He didn't call us to belong to Him, that we might live an impure life. He called us to belong to Him, not just to be forgiven, but to be His holy people. Just as the people of Israel were called, that they might be His holy people and shine out with holy lives that attract the world. So we are meant to be holy people. He's not thinking about the possibilities of sin. He's just saying it entirely in Congress, once you remember who you are. You've been called by God, the holy God, to live a holy life. Identity matters. Too often, I think, we give the impression in Christian circles that we are sinners. Well, in one sense, of course we are, but that's not our fundamental identity. Our fundamental identity is not a sinner. If we're Christians, our fundamental identity is saints. When the Bible talks about the saints, it doesn't mean the specially holy few. Again and again, the letters are written to the saints of the church in Corinth. To the saints of the dead, that you and me. We are holy people. Praise God. He's dealt with our sins. We are absolutely clean in His sight. He's set us apart and belong to Him. And now, as holy people, we can live holy lives. So when overwhelmed by love, remember God. God's judgment. God's call. God's instruction as well, verse 2. But you know what instructions we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. And again, verse 8, therefore anyone who rejects this instruction does not reject the human, but God. He's saying, I'm speaking with the authority of God himself. We're not being left with God. God has made it very clear how we should behave in this area. And some people say, well, it's not really very clear because Jesus said virtually nothing about sexual behavior. And so we just look at Jesus, he doesn't know about homosexuality, Greece, not much about very much indeed, except he's also said that it's marriage. But Paul is saying, hang on, I'm speaking with the authority of God himself, as God's apostle. The issue is not, how should we live? It will be live on us. And those who are saying that, the Bible's really not very clear. It's all very difficult, and lots of doctors have been working to try and work out that the complexity of the Bible teaches. Actually, I have to say, it's very clear. It really is clear. Sex is for marriage. The marriage of a man and a woman. God's instructions are there. The question is, will we do it? Thank God. His judgment, his call, his instruction, and his spirit to be close. The end of verse 8. That for anyone who rejects this instruction is not rejecting human being, but God, the very God who gives you his Holy Spirit. That's where Paul says that our bodies are temples of that Holy Spirit. That's a striking phrase, isn't it? The Holy Spirit lives within our bodies. Which should mean it's unthinkable to live without a godly life. Well, I remember that. It's true. But I haven't left my the Holy Spirit with church or the prayer meeting. The Holy Spirit is with me in my body, wherever I do, whatever I'm doing with my body. The Holy Spirit is there with me. That's the miracle of grace. He doesn't leave us when we sin. Do you get that? Amazing. Which is why it should be unthinkable. But it also is why it's possible. Perhaps you think, yeah, I'm just so defeated in this area. Tried before, can't change, can't do it. You can't by yourself. But you're not by yourself. You've got to be with God. Let's help one another, be honest with one another, be open with one another. But you're not only got to be with God, you've got the Spirit of God right in you. Too easy we think about this kind of area as negative. It's all about saying no, I just can't say no. But the saying no flows from the saying yes. It's not so much what I'm saying no to, that's complex. That follows what I've said yes to. I've said yes to God. I've said yes to Jesus Christ. I've said yes to the Holy Spirit. And that follows God's amazing yes to me. I said that to God. I walked away from it, including infection. And despite all that, God said yes to me. I love you. I want you back. My son died for you. It's a massive yes. And as we think God's yes to us, we respond by the Holy Spirit and say yes to him. So that when I'm a Christian, I want it to change. Including in this area of my life. I wanted to. I still want to. That would sin keeps on dragging me down. I've still been doing things that I shouldn't do. But I want to say yes to God. The one who said yes to me. And the Holy Spirit is not simply about helping us to say no. That follows from helping us to say yes. His focus above all else is not to point out the horrible sexual sin, although that's part of what he's doing. He will not satisfy. But above all, to remind us of the wonder of Jesus Christ. Think again of God on the throne, the Father, who speaks with authority. He made the world. He knows what's best for us. He speaks with authority in this and every area of our lives. The Lamb who slain. He knows that all the life and died for us, despite our sin. With the Father and the Son on the throne, we're told in the book of Revelation, that Holy Spirit, right then with us, the one who can help us say yes to him, and that is sin. There's a lot there, isn't there? And I would plead with you as I speak to myself. Let's talk to one another. Is there a friend you can talk to? Is it something you need to talk to? Is it a staff member? Seek help with. But above all, let's speak to God and say, Loving Father, thank you for your yes to me. Help me keep saying yes to you and no to everything else. we are amazed by your grace. We've sinned in thought and word and deed, and you know everything about us. But you love us. You sent your Son to die for us. Help us to bathe in your love. And to know that if we trusted in Christ, we are completely clean. Let me know that deeply. Don't let the devil keep dragging us down. We are saints above all, not sinners. And yet we know that information keeps dragging us down. So we pray, by your Holy Spirit, lift us up in our thoughts and our minds and our heart to you. Give us a model to live lives that are holy and honorable.